Right. Thank you, everyone, for the music tonight. We appreciate it. Well, if you brought your Bibles with you, turn to our passage this evening in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 38 through 50. So again, Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 50. And the title of the message tonight is A Series of Warnings. Now, a warning, if you're not sure really what that means, probably do, but a warning essentially indicates a possible or impending danger, a problem, or something that's unpleasant in terms of a situation. There are many examples of this. If you think of weather, there are a lot of weather warnings, aren't they? There are a lot of warnings when we're driving around in the car. You have road signs and etc. But warnings aren't necessarily bad things. They can be, but they can be good. And essentially the idea is a warning is good if you yield to it. If you listen to it and adhere to it, a warning can be good. It can save you from what I just said, a problem, a danger, whatever the case is. This evening, Jesus is going to give these series of warnings to the disciples as he's preparing them for his soon departure. It is getting close to the time in the life of Jesus where he will have, as we think of it, as the final week, the week of Passion, the triumphal entry. And Jesus is going to begin preparing them for that departure. He's going to give them a series of warnings, but they also will give lessons to you and I, because these warnings are prevalent and helpful for us today. And again, I want you to think, a warning can be positive or negative. Negative is the obvious. You don't listen to it. You think of driving along the road and there's a warning sign and you think, I don't need to worry about that. That isn't going to be too helpful, is it? But on the other hand, if you see a warning and you adhere to it, you yield to it, it can save us a lot of trouble. So we'll be looking at that this evening as we close out chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel. The outline goes as follows. We'll look at verses 38 through 41, no neutrality. Seems kind of a shocker nowadays, doesn't it? We thought everything was neutral. Well, not quite so. Verses 42 through 48, to avoid causing stumbling. So he's going to exhort them to keep from making someone else stumble. And then finally, in verses 49 through 50, fire and salt. He's going to give an exhortation on fire, but also on salt. Let's begin by reading verses 38 through 41, and then we'll do the same for 42 through 48, and then we'll close with 49 through 50, just because of the length of it. I do that because probably if I read 38 through 50, when it comes time to get to verse 50, you'll be like, what did you read? Or at least I will have forgotten. So let's read 38 through 41 and break it into parts. It'll be a little easier. Verse 38, John said to Jesus, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. So as we start looking at no neutrality, verses 38 through 41, recognize where we are. We've covered a good bit of ground. The servant, if you remember, since I wasn't here last week, the servant was introduced in the first 13 verses of chapter 1. And then we spent a long period of time basically going through the majority up through about the early part of chapter 9, thereabouts, where you have the servant's ministry in Galilee. And then everything changes, if you remember, in Mark's gospel, based on that third Roman numeral. Who do you say the servant is? Meaning the servant, meaning Jesus, which is what Mark is presenting him as. And then everything else at that point until we get to chapter 11 is Jesus, in a sense, making his journey to Jerusalem. In other words, he's preparing the disciples for his departure, if you will. In other words, his crucifixion. And so his journey there. And if you notice chapter 11 and verse 1, I keep going back to this because we're very close to this, and this is the triumphal entry. So we're probably in what I would assume to be the last year of the Lord's ministry here. So he begins to focus primarily on teaching the disciples and preparing them for his departure. is somewhat, not exactly, akin to John 13 through 16, where he's preparing them, not in every situation, but largely. So last time when we met, we saw the second of three predictions in Mark's gospel, and these get more specific. So the first one, and you have the second one, and then we'll have one more in chapter 10. But I want to mention this again because it plays into tonight, which is really the next three things up there. Who is the greatest? You remember they were making their way and they were journeying and they finally go back to the house, perhaps Peter's, but nevertheless. And Jesus says, oh, by the way, what were you talking about on the way? And Jesus had already warned them and told them, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be betrayed, and so forth. And here they were doing what? Wondering who was going to be the greatest. Which one of them was the greatest? And Jesus does a lot of these exhortations all the way through what we're looking at tonight in many ways to keep them, to be honest with you, becoming too self-important, which they were beginning to do. They needed to know who was the greatest. And then who does he use as an example? Well, it wasn't a Roman soldier. It wasn't an emperor. It wasn't anyone, was it, other than whom? A child. And, of course, the example was that the child, in fact, was the one who was exalted. If you remember, the disciples were there. They looked for the place of prominence. Who was the one who ended up at the place of prominence as close to Christ? It was the child, not the disciples. And so this is still playing in the mind of Jesus as he's trying to, in a sense, break them from some of these prideful arrogances they have. So while the disciples, and we assume this is the same setting, there's no reason to see otherwise, Jesus is going to give them what I call a series of warnings. He's going to warn them of a few things. One way to think of this early one is very simply this. Do you think the disciples will be the only ones to take the name of Jesus to the ends of the earth, or will Jesus utilize other individuals at another time in history? And we know the latter is true, isn't it? He's trying to get across to them that there will be other people who will carry the name of Christ and the message to the ends of the earth. And they need to avoid becoming too self-important, too self-inflated, which is part of what the problem is with who was the greatest. So in this first warning, you'll see here, it's an interesting scenario here in Mark 9, 38 through 41, that John speaks to Jesus. And if you remember, the disciples were given the ability, if they prayed and sought the power of God, they could heal and cast out demons and so forth, but they had a problem with it, didn't they? One of the problems we recently saw was they didn't pray. They thought, well, we can do this on our own. But then you'll notice what John says. John is speaking here to Jesus in verse 38 and says, Teacher, we saw someone, they were casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent them from doing this. So the disciples tried to stop some unknown individual from casting out demons, and they were trying to, whoever this individual was, it was an unnamed individual, to do so. But notice what Jesus says in verse 39. Don't hinder him. Don't keep him from doing that. And the reason he gives is obvious. Someone cannot perform a mighty magisterial miracle like casting out a demon and then in the next breath say, curse you, Lord. Does that make sense? In other words, this person either is a follower of Jesus or he isn't. And if he has the ability to go and cast out and he's calling out on the name of the Lord to do this, he's not going to in the next immediate breath cast and cause, of course, rebuke or speak evil against Jesus here. But notice what verse 40 says. Is there neutrality when it comes to Jesus? Now the modern world and even in religion and Christianity and the false religions of the world, even people, I would say, in the church sometimes have a hard time with this. But the fact of the matter is what Jesus is teaching is you're either for him completely or you're completely against him. There is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, very simply this, his claims are too audacious and outrageous to be neutral with him. He is either the Son of God or he's not. He is the way, the truth, and the life, or he is not. Jesus does not give the license to be sort of with him. What would be the idea of being sort of with him? Well, he's a pretty good teacher. Do you know that Muslims teach that Jesus was a great teacher? But there's no neutrality with Christ. No, he is the Son of God in the flesh. Do you understand? There can be no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. You're either for him or you are against him. And this man clearly must have been for him because Jesus didn't rebuke him. It's interesting because Jesus is saying to him, the disciples, in a sense, just because he's not part of their group doesn't make him an enemy. He's actually a brother in Christ. This is foreshadowing something that's going to sort of break their ego, which is that the Lord's going to use more than just the 12. In time, there will be more than just the 12 to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Turn with me real quick, and you see an example of this actually in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Now, when I first came, I taught through Philippians, but I don't expect you to remember this. If you do, you get an extra brownie point and a badge. And since Joe snarked at me right now, he'll get no badge. But you'll notice in this section, if you do remember, in all seriousness, it's Philippians. I'm not going to read it for time's sake, but I want you to look at it and go back and read it. It's verses 12 through 18. And basically what happens is you have, of course, Paul imprisoned. And Paul says that there were some people that were preaching from impure motives, but some were preaching from pure motives. But Paul says, notice verse 18, what then? In other words, who cares? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, in other words, whether someone preaches Christ from a pure or impure motive, that Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The idea there was whether someone taught and proclaimed the good news of Jesus from an impure motive, and there's no way for us to know, in many cases, or from a pure motive, the end result was the most important thing. And what is the most important thing? The proclamation of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And that is the same idea here, is that these are, if you will, not to be considered as not brothers. If someone came and preached from an impure motive or a pure motive, doesn't make them not a disciple of Jesus. And that's sort of the general idea. Now, you might be thinking, well, okay, this guy, though, who cast out this demon, and that's a pretty big work. Maybe it's exclusive. What if I do a small little menial task for the Lord? Am I still a brother in Christ? Notice what it says now. Turn back and read verse 41, because verses 38 through 40 are pretty straightforward. The man is either for Christ or he's against him. If he's for Christ, he's a brother in Christ and shouldn't be rebuked. But then you notice what verse 41 is. Verse 41 is interesting. Notice, for whoever, who's whoever? Whoever, anyone, right? Notice, whoever gives a cup of water to drink, what is it? He won't lose his reward. There is no task, no service that is too insignificant. There's nothing too small in which the Lord won't reward you for. You may do a great large task and you may not, but you still will be rewarded. There is no task that is too insignificant as long as it's done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a humble act that is characterized by that. So if you give someone a cup of water in the name of Jesus from a pure motive, from the right humble spirit, and someone else does some miraculous big name event, and they do it from the same idea, do you know who gets the reward? Both. Jesus is trying to break and crush their arrogant, prideful selves, which they have promoted themselves. They see themselves as the greatest. Now, let me go back to the question that I had. Will Jesus one day use more than 12 to take his name to the end of the earth? Absolutely. And they need to get over themselves pretty quickly because Pentecost is coming and they need to get out of the way. There are many people who will take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And they need to avoid being so self-important. Do you know that this church will go on without me? And I'll be the first to tell you. If I were not here, the Lord would bring someone else, and He would keep doing His work. The Lord does not and is not contingent on any one individual. The Lord will carry forward His work, and He has 7,000 plus, He told Elijah, who still preach, don't they? But there is the flip side of this. Jesus in verses 42 through 48 is going to show the opposite. If you call someone who is a humble, childlike individual, someone like perhaps the man who they brought that charge against, there is a serious consequence that could come because of this. In other words, there is a great casualty when you cause people to stumble. Let's read verses 42 through 48 and look at this, because what essentially Jesus is saying is you need to go to great extremes, whatever that extreme may be, to avoid causing others to stumble and such. Let's look at verses 42 through 48. Notice again, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell with into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not eat and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Now, as we begin looking at this here, again, the idea is to go to whatever means you need to avoid causing someone to stumble. And that's what we're going to see in verses 42 through 48. Now, it is perhaps helpful, you don't have to necessarily turn here, I'm going to read it. In the parallel account in Matthew 18, verses 4 through 6, you see it's a little bit more abridged. It shows a positive versus a negative reception of someone who is childlike, which is what we've been looking at. Someone who is humble, who is childlike, there is a positive when you receive them, but then there is a negative when you cause them to stumble. For example, Matthew 18, verses 4 through 5, whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such as a child in my name receives me. But notice verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, hence the rest of it. It's better to have a millstone tied around you and to die. And so the positive is basically that receiving a humble believer, a childlike person, is like receiving the Lord Himself. It is to welcome that person. The other is the one that you need to make note of, which is there is a great cost when we cause or lead someone, a child of God in particular, to sin. And He uses very elaborate description here, which is a millstone. This is what a millstone looks like. Now, imagine having a rope tied to the end of that. And for those during that time, they would have known what this was like, because sometimes this was a way of punishment for crimes. They would take that, tie a knot around it, and they would drown someone in it. Now, I hate to be gruesome with that, but do you understand what Jesus is saying here? He's saying that it would be better for you to experience this than to do what? To cause someone to stumble. In other words, there is a great cataclysmic consequence. There is a great cost when we cause another believer to sin, when we cause someone to be led away from the Lord, when we cause someone to live a life of sin, to be led away from the Lord and His Word. Now, I want you to think of that man who cast out the demon? What if they caused him to stumble? Well, we don't know the answer to the question. I'm just using that as an example. What if you caused someone to stumble and they never heard or believed on the name of Jesus Christ? What if, fill in the blank? There are a lot of things that we can do that can cause someone to stumble, and there is a great cataclysmic cost to it. And as a result, what does Jesus say? You must be willing to go to quite extreme demands, radical demands, to be one of His disciples. Why is that? Because we need to be willing to go to extremes to avoid causing someone to sin, to cause someone to stumble related to the Lord, whether it's their relationship or whatever the case may be. Now, notice the way that this is structured. The way Jesus does this is pretty straightforward. You'll notice He does the same thing in verse 43, verse 45, and verse 47. He uses the physical body. And if you notice when I was reading it, it was essentially the same reading, wasn't it? For the most part. What does He say to do? If something is causing you to stumble, in other words, to perhaps lead someone into stumbling, He says, and He uses three things, you notice? The hand, the foot, and the eye. Probably a lot of those things are things that physically would cause us to perhaps sin or whatever the case may be. But I want you to notice something here. Sometimes when people read this, if you miss this, and I put it up there for you, you notice what He says versus what He doesn't say. He says you'd be better to enter into life. Do you notice what He's saying, what He's not saying? He's not speaking of mutilation. I don't know how else to say it. Because what He's saying here is He says it'd be better for you to enter into life as what? Well, crippled, handicapped, or to have some sort of, if you will, anomaly, rather than to cause someone to stumble. So He's not speaking of us actually doing this in a literal sense. It's a bit of hyperbole here. Notice what this author says. Jesus was not teaching mutilation. One could remove a hand, a foot, or an eye and still be a terrible sinner. He was pointing out that sin originates in the heart, and He is suggesting extreme measures to avoid sin or causing someone else to sin. And again, you need to go back to what the language says. It's better for you to enter into life than to do what? To cause someone to sin. So this is not, of course, speaking of the after. In other words, once you're born to do that, He says it's better to enter into life, if you will, that way. But why the emphasis on this so much? Notice back the repetition of verses 44, 46, and 48. They're hard reading, aren't they? If you remember what it says here, it says the worm doesn't die in hell, and fire is never quenched. It's repeated three times, verse 44, verse 46, and verse 48. It's quoting Isaiah 66:24. And what Isaiah 66:24 is teaching, and what this repetition is that there is this great severity, because what Jesus is doing is He's describing the reality of hell. Do you know what hell is and what hell isn't? Some people teach that hell is annihilation. Notice from this what it says. Again, this is quoting Isaiah 66, verse 24. The worm doesn't die and the fire never ends. Look here. Hell is a real place. I think if we believed it was, we would be more likely to go out and share the gospel. We would be more likely to form ourselves into the image of Christ and so forth. Hell is a real place for those without Christ, and it's for all of eternity. It's a conscious, full existence forever. And that's what the passage is saying. The worm doesn't die because it endures forever. And the fire is never quenched. Causing someone to sin, or in the extreme case of not coming to faith in Christ, there is a great extreme to it, isn't it? There is a great cost to it. There are many today that avoid the subject of hell. It's odd to me because Jesus speaks of it. And He speaks of it to warn people of it. Hell is a real place. It's a conscious existence. Can you imagine being separated from the Lord for 1,000 years. And when that 1,000 years is up, you wake up. In other words, you become aware that it's been 1,000 years in hell and you realize this is just the beginning. Folks, I know we don't like to talk about it, and I will move on, but hell is a real place, and because it is a real place, it should cause us to change and to live lives differently. If you are not here and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation, I pray. If you want to avoid this, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is no other name that can save you from this. But then in verses 49 through 50, Jesus concludes with this interesting play on these words here of fire and salt. Let's read verses 49 through 50. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, if you look at this here, this is interesting. The idea here of being salted with fire, don't get confused with the word salt that comes in verse 50. The idea of being salted, if you think of seasoning, how many of you like to season your food? You might season it with salt, right? You are seasoning it, and that's the better way to think of it. I'm not saying the wording here is wrong. It's just an easier way to not get confused with what verse 50 is. The first thing he says is that this seasoning of fire will be on whom? Well, it says everyone. And we're going to get into this in a minute here. Who is the everyone? Of course, fire, when we think of this, we think of judgment. Hell, Gehenna. If you don't know what that is, that's the garbage dump that is outside of Jerusalem. And do you know how long that thing burns? It is picturing burning smoke forever. On the flip side of that, of course, when something is salted, it can preserve and it can purify. Now, why do I say all this? Some folks say, well, which is it? Saved or unsaved? It's a false dichotomy, because not only does everyone mean everyone, it's too important to say dogmatically either way, and I want to show you why. If it's unsaved, if the everyone means everyone, and it's better to take it as both, that's the way I take it, because there's a great severity. A lot of people lean towards the second one, which is saved, but we don't want to leave off the unsaved, because notice what it would say if this was dealing with unsaved individuals. It says, everyone will be salted, in other words, seasoned with fire. If it was unsaved, it means eternal punishment, and they will be preserved through judgment. In other words, there's no annihilation. That is a very popular teaching in Christianity, and it's not true. When we die, we either go into the presence of the Lord forever, conscious, fully existence, or unfortunately, we go to the other, and it's fully conscious of where we are. If it is the everyone is saved, and again, I take it to be both, the Lord's trials purify us, don't they? That's what you see, for example, in James chapter 1. A lot of times the trials of life, they are called to test us, but the trials of life, they purify us, don't they? But the question comes up sometimes, well, what if I don't do that? One day, if you are in Christ, you know that you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For everyone, all of us will stand before Him one day. And one day He will judge us based on faithfulness, our service. We will suffer loss or gain, yet saved through the fire. So either way you take the everyone, whether it's the saved or the unsaved, we need to know which is which. If it is unsaved, there are going to be individuals who will experience eternal punishment forever. If it is saved, the Lord purifies us through the trials, the fire, if you will, of life. And if you don't think that you can, and you think you can get away with it in this lifetime, read the passages on the Bema seat of Christ, because each one of us is going to stand there and we'll suffer gain or loss because of it. Yet we will be saved as through the what? Through the fire. But Jesus ends in verse 50 with something that is a little amusing. How many of us have ever heard of somebody who's a little salty? All right, that's an expression we hear nowadays. Sometimes it's not good to be salty. Jesus is going to teach you it's okay to be salty, but a certain kind of salty. So if some of you are salty, make sure it's this kind of salty and not some other kind of salty. Notice what Jesus says, and this is why I want to distinguish fire and salt. 49 is speaking of fire. Verse 50 is speaking of salt. And what is salt? Jesus typically teaches this as something good. You see this on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:13, for example. Salt is something good. It is a great thing for us to have. But when you lose that flavor in the salt, what happens to it? You can't get it back, can you? And that's the, if you will, extreme. That's Matthew 5:13, the Sermon on the Mount. Here Jesus says salt is good, but you can't lose it. Why? Because there are consequences to when the Christian church and believers lose influence. It's very akin to what we saw this morning in Titus. What happens when an employee loses their witness? What happens when a Christian loses their witness? It's hard to ever get it back, isn't it? It's the same idea here, is that that is important. So Jesus gives two commands, and the two commands are very easy, aren't they? What does it say? He says, have salt in yourselves. You need to maintain that salt within yourselves, and you don't need to lose it. Don't ever lose what the Lord has given you, which is that flavor, that influence. There is something unique about Christianity in the church, isn't it? When the rapture of the church comes, can you imagine what this world will be like without the influence of the bride of Christ? That's why it's called the tribulation in the time of great trouble. But notice the ending for this. How is and what does this mean? So they need to, in order to maintain their influence, to remain salty in a good way. Notice what he says at the end. They need to be at peace with one another. What were they arguing about at the beginning of the previous message? Who's the greatest? They need to be at peace rather than over arguing over who is the greatest. And that's really what he's trying to drive home here. We should never argue over position, over power, but we need to remain peaceful with one another. And by doing that, we'll keep our good influence. Have you ever known of a church that isn't with peace with itself? Not a good witness, is it? Its testimony in the community and in the world stinks. So what can we learn from these warnings? Well, again, a warning is good or bad. And I can't make you yield to them, but I can tell you what some of them are. Despite what anyone says today, there is no such thing as neutrality with Christ. You're either for Him or you're against Him. I'm for Him, and I hope you are. Because there's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. No capitulation, no compromise with the world. You're either for Christ or you're against Him. And if you're for Christ, you're my brother in Christ. Do you understand that's what Jesus was teaching? There is no service that we can do at this church that is too insignificant. Yes, I teach, and that is something that people see, but there's a lot of things that go on around this church, and none of those things are too insignificant, are they? There's not one more valuable than the other. It's okay to be salty, isn't it? Just make sure it's the right kind. And how fitting as we go into the business meeting. We better be at peace with one another, or else we will lose our witness. It's hard to ever get it back, folks. Amen? Let's close. Lord, we thank You again for today and for the time to look at this passage. And Lord, I know it teaches both good and bad, meaning it teaches some difficult subjects. But Lord, I pray that we will take these to heart because Your Word teaches them. Lord, as we go into the time of where we go to be dismissed and then take a few moments and we'll have our business meeting, Lord, for the quarter, I pray for Brian as he leads us. We thank You for him, and I pray that everything we do and say will be pleasing and honoring to You in light of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior that we looked back on this morning in communion. Lord, help us to be at peace with one another, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.